spent 8 years in the Marine Corps. And I woke up every morning to Paul Harvey on AFN Radio, Armed Forces Network. And do any of y'all know who Paul Harvey is?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, I might be dating myself, but I listen to Paul Harvey religiously. So I recall the late Paul Harvey telling a story. Wow, I'm getting a lot of echo up here. Telling a story of an airline stewardess that was working a flight, and she was being absolutely hounded by flirting in front of the plane. So in order to avoid this, she kind of moved back and started working the back of the plane, and she was being equally hounded by a flirt in the back of the plane. It got to the point where the man in the front of the plane grew so bold that when they landed, he reached out and grabbed her wrist and put the keys to his apartment and directions in her hand. And he said, "I'll see you tonight." She just smiled, and she turned, and she walked to the back of the plane, and she reached over and grabbed the hand of the second flirt and put the keys and the directions in his hand and said, "Don't be late." Now, I like to think that there were some very confused individuals because they didn't get what they expected that night when there was a knock on the door. Now, the reason I bring that story up is I think that sometimes we get disappointed in the way we're asked to do things. And I think that God is the same way. I think that sometimes that God is a little disappointed in the way we ask Him to show up. Now, I'm going to do my level best to stick to my notes here. I have a tendency to go off on rabbit trails. So I'm going to try to death grip this thing and stay on topic. So this morning, we're going to study revival under the prophet Samuel. Now, Samuel is going to tell us how to invite God to come be among his people. Now, at this time, we find Israel experiencing some of its darkest days because they and their leaders have strayed far from God. There's corruption, and they are not keeping the covenant that they made with the Lord. In the early chapters, we read that the word of the Lord was rare, and there were not many visions at that time. We read in 1 Samuel 4, starting with verse 1. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed 4,000 of them in battle. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat among us on this day before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant to Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies." Notice how quick they were to blame God for their defeat. They didn't ask what's wrong with us. What have we done wrong? They immediately blamed God and said, "What's wrong with God?" Now, can I share a very important principle that we learn from this? When a man's mind and heart aren't fixed on the things of God, such a man makes foolish choices. And they reap the consequences of those foolish choices. And the crazy thing is that we have the audacity to point our finger at God and say, "Why did you let this happen to me?" Scripture talks about such a man. In Proverbs 19:3, "A man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord." Now, how many people do you know that that's their life? Through their reckless actions, they've destroyed their marriage. They've destroyed their Christian example. They've destroyed their health. They've destroyed their career by simply reaping the seeds of destruction that they've sown in their lives. And then they have the audacity to point their finger at God and say, "It's all your fault." In the same way, Israel wanted to make war against the Philistines. They wanted to treat God like some distant relative that they would invite over when it was convenient. But what they failed to understand is when you invite God in such a way, He may not show up. So let's continue on with the story and see how this works out for them. So the people sent men to Shiloh to bring back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim. Now the Ark of the Covenant, if anybody has seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you've got a pretty accurate depiction of what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. It was this very ornate gold box that had two cherubim on the top of it. And it was a symbol of the Israelites' covenant with God. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, now, if you do some research, these were very, very bad boys, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came upon the camp, all of Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What is this shout in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp. We're in trouble. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us, and who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods?" They are the gods that struck the Egyptians with all the plagues. "Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews who have been subject to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. The Israelites lost 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, no one could have anticipated this happening, because the Ark of the Covenant was their weapon of mass destruction 2,000 years ago. It was it. It was the thing they could count on. It was the go-to. Now notice here, when it came into their presence, that they let out a mighty scream and that the ground shook. Now, I got to share something with you. We can scream and shout all we want, and we can shake the walls of this church, but it doesn't mean that God is with us. So we read that they went out and they faced the Philistines and they lost 30,000 foot soldiers. They returned bloody and battle-worn, and immediately they were greeted by Eli, the prophet. And he was saying, "Where's the ark? Where's the ark? And where's the ark?" And when he found out that the ark was captured, it's not very clear. He fainted, he passed out, but basically, the sum of all this, he fell down, he hit his head on a rock, and broke his neck and died. So now the unthinkable has happened. And keep in mind that in the mind of the typical Israelite, the Philistine hadn't captured the Ark of the Covenant. They had captured God Himself. But see, they didn't understand, and what's the sad truth, is that these people had lost the presence of God long before they had lost the Ark of the Covenant. I love you too, bud. Looking for me to save him as he was headed out the door. So here's the problem they faced, and it's the same mistake that we make. They have degenerated their view of God to a token, to a box. And they were convinced, as long as they had the box, the token, the ark, that somehow God was obligated to show up and do their bidding. Now, can I tell you something? It's a selfish man or a selfish woman that has a religion where they expect the God to do their bidding. Such a person is always looking for the box that they can use when they get in a pinch to bail them out. You want examples? The man and woman that lives however they want, 6 days a week. And then on Sunday, they come to the box. And it has nice walls, and it has a steeple. But the other 6 days of the week, they spend their time going places God doesn't want them to go. Saying things God definitely doesn't want them to say. Doing things God doesn't want them to do. But it's all right, because on day six, they're going to visit the box. Now, I know this kind of attitude is pervasive in a lot of lives. And it's heartbreaking that people that are claiming to be Christians, not from what I suspect, but from what I see, engage in these behaviors. Jesus does not call you to accept Him. He calls you to follow Him. He's either Lord, King, and Messiah. He's the Savior, or He's not. You don't play both sides. They call this dualistic living. I'm starting to go off on my rabbit trail here again. But you know, I'm going off on the rabbit trail. Somebody who's a pagan more, because they don't pretend to be something that they're not, than I do the person that claims to be the Christian and lives like a pagan. Now, I know we have our own sin battles, including me, but I'm here to tell you that some people have no shame whatsoever. And it's if they crucify Christ over and over again. Now, you know what some people are going to say? Is that I'm not perfect, but as a kid I was kind of baptized. That's my box. That's my token. I was baptized as a kid. I'm good. That covers everything. Do you really think that when you're standing before a holy, almighty God, that you've lived your life mostly disgracing and dishonoring, and you can say, I was baptized as a kid, and He's required to say, okay. We're called to a holy lifestyle. We're called to follow Jesus. We're called to live biblically. There are a lot of people that think that way, and I think that's a very naive understanding. I think it's a very naive view. But you see, there's something that's appealing to all of us about religion and forms. Paul actually talks to Timothy and says that in the last days, that people will cling to a form of religion but deny the power of it. Do you know what that means? That means that people will like living in the shadow of faith, but not the reality of it. Okay, so let me get off the soapbox. Over the next two chapters, we read that the Philistines now have the ark, and the ark is going from town to town. Something that they didn't expect that was going to happen is it wrought havoc everywhere it went. There were plagues. There was misfortune. There was death. Finally, the Philistines, we've been cursed. This thing's cursed, and we don't want this. So what they did is they loaded it onto a wagon. They hitched it to a team of oxen, and they sent it back. So, what did the Israelites do? Of course, what they always do. They screwed up. They had the audacity to touch it, to open it, to look inside. So what did He do with them? The same thing. People suffered misfortune. People died. Finally, they ended up parking it for 20 years at Kiriath Jearim, because they didn't know what to do with it. So now they don't have the token of God. They don't have the presence of God. Now the real question is how long will the Israelites last in a land without the presence of God? So in 1 Samuel 7:2, we're continuing on. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark had remained at Kiriath Jearim. And all of the people of Israel mourned and sought the altar of the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourself of your foreign gods. Commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and serve the Lord only. Now, there are three components that are necessary for revival, and that's what they're discussing here. A humbling of ourselves, seeking of the face of God, and that there has been a turning away from sin in wicked ways. And here we find, in this text, that the three things are right there. So let's focus on the actions of Samuel as a leader, fostering revival within the Israelites. The first thing Samuel does is he calls for corporate repentance, not just repentance. Repentance is needed with every revival. And the more you study revival in Scripture, there's those almost always a call for collective and corporate response from God's people. Listen to what Samuel says. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all of Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day, they, fasted and confessed. "We, not I, have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was the leader of Israel at Mizpah that day. Now, I think it's significant to note that Samuel recognizes that the people are ready for revival. First, he does call for the public assembly. He says, "I want everyone here to come together." Revival in any church should be shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, in a group effort among believers. Next, he calls for confession. He doesn't say, "Okay, you guys all go to your tents. Get with God. When you feel like you're good with God, however you want to do that, come back out and see me." They confessed with one another. They confessed corporately. They did church together. They worshiped the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord together. Next, Samuel calls for public confession. "We have sinned against the Lord." So, I kind of have a challenge for you. I assume most of y'all have been in the Bible for a while. Read. Call it trivia, if you will. True or false? Does the word saint appear in the New Testament?
It does not.
The word saints appears in the New Testament, plural. I know, you guys thought rookie move, right? Yeah. Never do you see it singular. It's always plural. It always says saints when it refers to saints. Collective. Because as far as I can tell, this Christian faith thing is to be done in the context of community. It's to be done together. Sorry, I'm skipping over because I've gone off on soapboxes here. On rabbit trails. Okay, so revival demands that we go public together. Samuel called for this public gathering. And he didn't just send everybody back to their tents, like I said. They did it together. They fasted together. They prayed together. They called upon the name of the Lord together. So let's continue. 1 Samuel 7. When the Philistines heard that that all of Israel had gathered in Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came out to attack them. And when the Israelites heard this, they were afraid. They weren't there for battle. They gathered to call upon God. Added to which, 30,000 of their soldiers had been killed not too long ago. So they were not even close to being battle ready. Now the tables have turned, and the Philistines aren't quaking in their boots, it's the Israelites. What do they know now in the past? They've reached out for the token, the symbol of God, because they've got the box. Now the box is not there to save them. They realize the error of their ways, and they won't be content with anything other than the presence of God. That's a significant point when you realize that there's no substitute for the presence of God in your life. We go on in 7-8. And they said to Samuel, "Don't stop crying out to the Lord, our God, for us. That he, not the ark, not the box, not the voodoo, that he may rescue us from the Philistines." This time God sees something different in the hearts of his people. And God is eager and anticipating. Samuel offers up a great prayer, saying to the Lord, "We have mourned for our ways. We have sought you. We have learned and turned from our wickedness. They have fasted and prayed. And as a result..." Then Samuel took the suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. When Samuel was sacrificing... Now this tells me that there's always a sacrifice necessary to show how serious your commitment is to the Lord. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage in battle. But that day the Lord's thunder was thundered against the Philistines and drew them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah to pursue the Philistines, slaughtering them all along the way. Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin. He named it Ebenezer, and he said, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade the Israelite territory again throughout Samuel's lifetime. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. Now it's amazing to think that years earlier, they gathered together for war and got whooped. And here they gathered together for prayer and were victorious. See, prayer is a powerful thing. It's a very powerful thing. It's our greatest weapon against the adversary. This is why Scripture says that the forces of hell cannot come against the church time and time again. And the church will stand strong and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When we pray, we come under the shed blood of Jesus, which is more powerful than anything. We make our appeal to God on high, not a form of a God, not a symbol of a God, but the reality of Christ. And under that cover, can we plead for God to fight our battles. And there was no boasting on that day about what Israel had done, but only of what God had done for them. I believe that God longs for his people to boast about him like they did on that day, about what God has done for them. It was wonderful to hear the praises at the beginning of service. I love to hear praises. Don't get me wrong, I like prayer requests. I love to pray for people, but I love to hear praises. I love to hear about people boasting about what God has done for them and recognizing the fact that God has done it. The church is being challenged by the enemy. And I've got kind of a challenge for your church as a corporate response. My beautiful, lovely assistant should have handed everybody a card and they in the door. Did you guys get those little cards? My daughter. There's Chloe. If you didn't get a card, raise your hand. Go back and get a card. Get anybody here to get one, baby. So this is what I would like for you to do. As you noted, biblically, 40 days is a pretty significant number in the Bible. So I am asking you, corporately and collectively, to pray for your church for 40 days. For the leaders of your church, the volunteers, and I'm here to tell you, When I was in a congregation before I started preaching, teaching, or anything else, I had no clue how much spiritual attack you get when you step up and start speaking or teaching or worshiping or whatnot. But you are spiritually attacked more than you will ever be when you start boasting about God. And I'm telling you right now that Dave,
Dan, what is it?
Randy, all the guys that are up here, all the people that lead your worship, there's constantly challenging the adversary against them. Whether they admit it or say it or not, I guarantee you it's there. So, your cards.
My challenge is this, because we're big on challenges these days, ice bucket challenges and whatnot.
I'm going to issue a prayer challenge. Write down a day and a time that you are willing to commit to praying for this church and the leadership and the people in it.
It doesn't have to be specific as far as the prayer.
Just whatever you feel led to pray for that day. Now, my caution is this. Don't just flippantly write this down. Don't just do it to do it. Own it. Commit to it. Stand behind it. Okay? This is corporate response. And then, there's Shane back there. Put him up around the sanctuary. All you can do is not call him to get right home. But,
or Dan or somebody will give me a call after this. But
put them up around the sanctuary here and cover this place in prayer. Prayer is a very powerful weapon, and we need to use it more.
So, Jason, you just want day and time?
That's it.
That's it? That's
you don't have to write down specifically what it's going to be, but every day, what time, that you're going to pray for the church. And your name. Sign it.
But this is saying that we, as a church, are putting out a corporate response. We're going public, and that we're covering this place in prayer. Okay? I happen to know a couple of the guys that preach here. I like them a little bit.
So,
all right, so let's close in prayer, and then you guys can put your cards up if you chose to do so. Father God, I'm so grateful that you come before our people, your people, when we ask, and that you cover us. And I ask that we continue to come before you with humble hearts and a confession of sin, seeking you, and we turn away from our wicked ways. Lord, I ask that you strengthen us. And Lord, it's really the secret weapon of the church that's never used is prayer. And I ask that we use it more often and come before you more often with love for one another and love for you. That we walk out these doors and people don't see us, they see you through us. God, I ask you be with us throughout this 40 days of prayer. And I ask that you break our hearts for the things that break your heart.
We praise you, we worship you, we love you, Lord.